I want to thank Reverend Broom for the opportunity to come and share a word with all of you. I texted him during the Sunday school hour and let him know that you are all extremely hospitable and kind and very, very talented. So give yourselves a hand for a moment. If you'll bear with me, I am enduring the suffering of Georgia pollen, so I sound a little hoarse, but we will push through. Today's reading is from 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 25. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Every other Monday night, a group of parents with littles meet at Smyrna First United Methodist Church, where I'm appointed, for a life group. We're a pretty new life group, and so just this past week, we started to utilize a card deck. And in that card deck are just random questions based around Christianity. The card drawn that we discussed this week asked, "Do you think all of the Bible still applies today?" There was no pause before the question was answered, and everyone in the room stood in agreement. What was decided was this: all of the Bible is applicable, but context has to be taken into account. Another way of saying this is using the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Scripture is authoritative, but reason, experience, and tradition all have to come into play. As we carried on this conversation, we went around the room and someone piped up. They said, "You know, I struggle when the use of slavery comes up." My husband looked at me and he chuckled because he had known for the past few weeks as I've been preparing for today, I've been struggling with verse 18 as it directly addresses slaves. I know that today's text is technically 19 through 25, but to get to those, it requires us to look back at verse 18. Since the life group came to a close, we decided that as we read scripture, we would take a saying that was given to me in my first year of seminary and has just gone with me ever since. Jesus is king, context is queen. So let's start there. What is the context of this letter? Why is it written specifically to slaves? And what does that mean for us today as modern Christians? Well, let's start here. The context of this letter means absolutely nothing without Jesus Christ at the front of it. As Reverend Broom preached last week, this letter is an Easter letter reminding us of the resurrection. The group of people whom it was written to know the suffering that Jesus has endured. This is a group of people that have been witness to the darkness and witness to the marvelous light of the resurrection. It's as a whole asking us, how do we love? And our love begins with Christ loving us deeply. This letter is a call for us to communicate Christ. Socially, the context around this letter is that Christians are being slandered, they're misunderstood, and Christian values stand in direct conflict with society's values. But we don't know any churches like that, do we? There's a Christian emphasis on this time about suffering. You suffer for your faith. You endure what you are suffering. Because Christianity is despised and it is foreign, so you are guaranteed to suffer. People fear that as others convert to Christianity, and the people are mostly the Romans, that the well-loved and well-honored hierarchies and societal relationships will be flipped. They'll be challenged, and worse, well, they'll be impaired. The portion of this letter is addressing slaves, specifically household slaves, who are commonly women. Servants and slaves, though, they formed the largest part of the early church. And so one of the commentaries I read said this: "For modern Christians, this is the most difficult part of the letter to take seriously. It gives instructions for Christians who live their lives in the established social structures of another time and another place. It doesn't protest against Rome or the cultural standards of that time." So, this morning, if you find this text difficult and are struggling with it, know that you are validated. It is a difficult text. But just because something is difficult doesn't mean that it's not applicable. The good news for us as modern Christians in our struggle to relate is this: since household slaves were known to be the largest group forming the earliest church, we can understand this as a metaphor, an analogy, and we can change the language just a little bit. Instead of slaves, hear this as addressed to members of the household of God. Members of the household of God, accept the authority of those you serve with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and you suffer for it, you have God's approval. Suffering unjustly, injustice, it's a big word. It's a costly word. And it's something that we commonly attribute to, well, the big things. It's a reality that, in a way, most of us perceive injustice. We are more likely to be the ones to cause it than to experience it. However, that is not the full story. That's not the end of the story. The truth is that suffering unjustly, well, it happens to all of us. Sometimes it's just the small things. But what we consider to be the small stuff, well, when you're the one suffering, it's the big stuff. Have you felt this before? Something seemingly small to those around you being the big stuff to you? What have you endured? I grew up in a middle to upper class suburb of Birmingham, Alabama, home of Samford University, how most people identify it, Homewood, Alabama. Pretty much every year in elementary school, middle school, high school, we would take a field trip downtown to the Birmingham city where people endured unjust suffering during the civil rights movement. I was one of those people who would classify injustice as the big stuff, until the day that I experienced, well, the seemingly small stuff. See, after graduating college, I was trying to figure out what in the world I should do while also ignoring my call to ministry. And I said, I've got it. I'm called to open a coffee shop, and it'll be connected to a local church, and it'll be a nonprofit. So it's ministry in a way. And so I went to the owner of a local shop whose daughters I happened to know from college. And I told him, you know, this is what I want to do. And he said, great, we'll fast track you to management. And so he did the typical onboarding. Here's what you'll make. Here's when you start. Here's what location you'll be at. Go meet your manager on this day. Tell him all of this. Get to work. He said, when you start at the bottom, you'll know very quickly if you are called to be at the top. So I started working there, and the seemingly small stuff started happening. Things that other people might have noticed, maybe not. See, the manager told me that, well, nobody would make that starting salary, so he knocked me down a peg. And then a couple of months passed, and I, you know, still had that in the back of my mind. And in an afternoon chat, our boss threw a container of meat at me, and he said, go prep in the back. So I was talking to my coworker who was on the same fast track as me, and I found out, one, he was making the pay that I was told no one could make from the start, and too, while he was actually being fast-tracked, while I was just continuing to suffer what seemed like sexism. I felt deceived. It was a moment that I realized what might be the small stuff to those around me really was the big stuff to me. Now, there's more to be said about how I reacted, and I used that term with intention because I reacted, but we'll get back to that towards the end of the scripture. So we'll fast forward to the end of the story. I quickly learned that my call was absolutely not to opening a coffee shop. I started work at Birmingham Southern College in the Office of Religious Life, which is where I would ultimately and finally answer my call to ordain ministry. So before I was heading off to seminary, the female chaplain pulled me aside and she said, "I want to talk to you for a minute. I want you to be aware of the potential for unjust suffering that will come with being a woman in ministry. This falls in line with the scripture and the fact that the household of God is being written to a group comprised mostly of women. This letter is a letter that is formed around Christian ethics." And her words to me were actually not the last time I would hear about this, because recently at Clergy Ethics, a video came up, and it came full circle back to this scripture. So watch a couple minutes of this video.
"Hi, honey. How's my girlfriend?"
"I can't concentrate on your sermon because you're so pretty."
"You do a really good job, but I think scripture is more meaningful if read with a male voice."
"We told the district superintendent we already took our turn at accepting a woman pastor, and now it is someone else's turn."
"This is our little girl preacher."
"You are looking fat."
"Don't you think that dress is a little too short?"
"Women shouldn't wear pants."
"So, let me get this straight. We don't want to see her legs, but she shouldn't wear pants. That's a great double bind you got going on there. I guess you should wear the Amish dresses all the way to the floor."
It's hard to watch, and I am grateful that none of that has been said to me. But at the end of the day, the chaplain wanted me to be aware of the unjust suffering that comes with being a female in ministry. But she said this also: "You need to leave knowing that while there are things we, as members of the household of God, both male and female, will have to endure in following the call to Christ, our actions and our response to those experiences and to the people who caused them should always be from the lens of imitating Christ, through the lens of love. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. We've been called to living in love, in spite of the actions of those that we serve. We are called to be who we are, where we are. We are called to live in grace and in mercy, even when those we serve are causing us to suffer unjustly. And this is all our calling through, well, the one who took to the cross for us humbly and experienced the most unjust suffering there ever was, Jesus Christ. This Easter letter reminds us not just what it means to live as resurrection people, but the why behind we are called to live that way. The example is Christ. We are called to imitate Christ through following his steps. And the steps are pretty clear and concise here. One, he committed no sin. And two, no deceit was found in his mouth. Christ committed no sin. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It means missing the mark. Now, we know as humans that we have something within us that is this innate desire to pull away from God. And although we were created in the deep love of God, We miss the mark time and time and time again. The mark that we are missing is the image of God. Christ committed no sin. We know that even though we as humans will continue to sin, we are called to journey towards perfect love of both God and neighbor. And we also know that goodness is possible through the free and unmerited grace and love of God. And that spurs us onward towards loving God and deeply. We do this through the Holy Spirit being at work in us. So back in verse 19, we hear that we have God's approval. The word in the scripture was credit. It also is translated to approval, and that translates further back to grace. So we have God's grace when we entrust ourselves to God. No deceit was found in his mouth. How do you feel about deceit? If you're anything like me, well, it's not great. You don't love it. We don't like to be deceived. Now, we might like to deceive other people, but we'll get there too. You know, it's a heartbreaking experience to realize that you have been caused to believe something that's just untrue for someone else's personal gain. And unfortunately, deceit keeps us company more than we would like to admit. So this is the part of the scripture that really sat with me as I prepared. And when something sits with me, I feel the need to go deeper. So I dug deeper and I went to the original language and I found out that the word deceit in Greek means bait. Well, talk about timing, because yesterday Smyrna First held a fishing event, a family fishing day. So I was refamiliarized with bait and what it means in relationship to deceit. So bait takes time, but it also takes attention. And yesterday I learned that bait really takes strategy. You can't just put any bait on a hook and expect the fish that you want to bite. We were working with trout, so I Googled it and it said that they like sweet corn. I can tell you they don't like sweet corn, at least not the ones we were fishing for. You have to know what is appealing. I put a worm on the hook and the second I did, it bit. So it's not just about the bait, though, because there are lures involved as well. I kept putting the worm on the hook, throwing it in, or the corn, or the hot dog, and I wasn't catching anything. And then one of the guys who was with us said, here, let me fix you up a pole. And he put a certain lure on it. Then he put the worm on, and he said, cast it into the water, move it quickly so that it's appealing and it looks shiny and fresh, and then they'll bite it. And, well, I caught a very large trout. Ironically, I held the trout up for a picture and it slapped me in the face. What does that say about deceit? You have to make sure that everything is connected correctly to reel that fish in. And there's bait that'll just fall off the hook. But once they fall for the bait, once you reel them in, you have to make a decision. Do I keep them or do I throw them back? Either way, they're wounded. They have endured. They have suffered unjustly. And what is our end goal? We have to ask ourselves that question. No bait was found in his mouth. Christ didn't set out for personal gain. No, Christ lived, died, and rose again for our gain. So this leads us to a difficult question that we have to ask ourselves. Are we casting lines of deceit for our personal gain? Or are we casting lines of love for Christ's gain? When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We learn through Christ, and we are reminded in this letter that when we are baited, we are called to respond, not react. So I mentioned earlier the reaction and that I would circle back to it. Now's the time. I'll start by saying I really wish I had read this letter before I reacted to how I was being treated. So instead of entrusting myself to God, I entrusted myself to, well, my own control, my own leverage. And I wanted the situation to end justly for me. So I went to the owner because, well, I had leverage in knowing his daughters, and I used that leverage to threaten his job. Now, that was 22-year-old Catherine, and this is 29-year-old Catherine, and let me say, I repent of that. I never should have done it. It was extremely wrong. It was sinful. Instead, what I should have done was take a note from this letter and gone to him in honesty. I shouldn't have bypassed him. I shouldn't have leveraged him. In fact, in leveraging him, I did exactly what the Romans were afraid would happen. I was serving in his house, and I was retaliating against him. Not very Christian of me. So while the suffering I endured does hold true, so does the fact that I was trying to return hurt for hurt. It's sinful, and it's not following those two steps of Christ. No sin and no deceit. So Peter writes to us that we should respond to unjust suffering, not react. And he says, respond in this way, the same way Christ did, through entrusting yourself to God as you endure. As Christians, we are to remain faithful to our core convictions. And our core convictions are loving God and loving neighbor. In Christ's suffering, he did not abandon us. So we need to stop abandoning God. In the midst of even unjust suffering, our call is not to insubordination, but to imitation of Christ. The call is not to retaliate against society or to those who hurt you, but to replicate the image of Christ in the world. By his wounds, we have been healed. Even when we are wounded or we wound others, Christ offers us everlasting health. Healed bodies, healed hearts, healed relationships. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Christ's suffering brought us right back to God. Christ is our shepherd and our guardian. If you read about shepherds during that time, you'll learn that they ceaselessly and sleeplessly watched after their flock because there was danger all around them. That's what Christ does for us. Christ is our protector and our guide. He cares for us in deep love. He keeps us safe through his sacrifice and his power. And he guides us in grace. We are home in the fold of Christ. Nothing can destroy the eternity we have been offered in Christ Jesus. So we know that we will endure unjust suffering. It could be the big things, it could be the small things. It's all big to us. But as we strive to follow in Christ's steps, we are called to entrust ourselves to God and to live in the truth of the Christian message. And it's a really simple message. For God so loved the world. For God so loves us.